are new here, you have heard that our pastor is on sabbatical. So my name is Ron, and I'll be your guest speaker this morning. We are in the middle of a sermon series called Now What? We're in week three, so our sermon series has been looking at kind of that daily, ordinary obedience during the liturgical season of ordinary time. So far, we've looked at Pentecost and discussed how sometimes spectacular events happen during daily obedience and the mundane. And last week, we went over what we do when we face resistance following Jesus. Today, we'll be kind of continuing that discussion of mountaintops and mountain topples that I talked about last week by looking at one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. So we'll primarily be in 1 Kings 19. We'll be looking at what happens when we face silence in the midst of our difficulties. We'll look at the example set by Elijah in this story and then what it means for us today. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Have mercy on all of us that are here. Have mercy on us all, Lord. We make ourselves available to you to hear what it is you want to say to us. Open our ears, open our eyes, so that we could see and hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. We don't want to walk away missing it. Pray that you would just keep us all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we'll be in 1 Kings 19, but before we get started with the story, let me set the stage a little bit by looking into a little bit of the Old Testament history, seeing the context that we're walking into here. So last week when we talked about the Transfiguration, I briefly touched on Elijah because he shows up in that story. To give more detail, Elijah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is during the time that Israel is split into two separate kingdoms. You got the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria being the capital, and the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem being the capital. The split occurred after King Solomon's life. So you had three kings in Israel. You had Saul, David, and then Solomon. And then it fell apart with his son Rehoboam. Now, one reason this happened is because by the end of Solomon's life, his rule was pretty much characterized by heavy taxes and heavy labor. And the people came to Rehoboam and they asked him to lift these taxes, lift the labor. He gets two sets of counselors. There's the young bucks and the elders. And the elders tell him the good advice of like, hey, you should like lift this thing and do what they're asking. And the young bucks are like, no, you should tell them that it's even going to be harder. So Rehoboam listens to the young bucks, and the kingdom splits as a result. 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel leave to serve a rival king, Jeroboam, and 2 out of 12 tribes stayed to follow Rehoboam. Sadly, after this split, both of the kings introduced idol worship to the people. And while you read the history of Israel and Judah, occasionally Judah would have a good king that the Lord used to bring revival to the people. But every single one of the kings in Israel is described as this one phrase, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Elijah's story begins about 60 years after this split under the rule of King Ahab in Israel. 1 Kings 16 describes Ahab's reign this way. 16:29 says, in the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In fact, as you continue reading through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, Ahab still stays the standard of wickedness. It'll be every now and then you'll get a king that says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad as Ahab. And then there's like one, I can't remember who it is off the top of my head, but there's one that's like, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was even worse than Ahab. So you're like, you know this is bad. So after Ahab comes to rule Israel, the Lord sends Elijah to Ahab to tell him, there's going to be no more rain or dew in Israel until the Lord says so. So there's a drought, and God sends Elijah away from Israel to the neighboring country of Sidon, where Jezebel's from, to wait for further instructions. And if you got time later today or this week, if you want to read this entire saga of what I'm going over, this would be 1 Kings 17 to 22. It's probably some of my favorite writing and storytelling in the Bible. I mean, go figure, the Bible would have good storytelling in it. So skipping ahead 3 years later, so 3 years of drought later, God calls Elijah to present himself to Ahab again. This time, he's proposing a contest on what's called Mount Carmel. You could read that story more in 1 Kings 18 to give a very brief overview and summary. It's essentially a contest between the two gods. Elijah tells Ahab, it's like, gather up all the prophets of Baal, and we're going to set up two altars. One is going to be for Baal, and I'll set up one for the Lord. Each of us will put a sacrifice on our altars and call for God to respond with fire. And the first one who responds with fire and consumes the sacrifice, that's the Lord that we should be serving. So they set everything up, and, you know, it's a simple contest. And Elijah decides to give the prophets of Baal a head start, and he lets them go first. They call on Baal for the entire day, but nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn. And when he calls on the Lord, immediately fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the entire sacrifice. And it also consumes the altar that the sacrifice was on. There's no question about who won this contest. So the people see this, they declare that the Lord is God, and Elijah orders the people to surround and seize all the prophets of Baal. Elijah kills all the prophets, and then the Lord sends rain back to the land. So that's the context we're walking into. So starting in 1 Kings 19, verse 1, here's what happens next. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We'll stop there for right now. So like we talked about last week, Elijah's spectacular mountaintop experience is immediately met with resistance. The queen Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah for killing all the prophets of Baal. And how does Elijah respond? He fears for his life and runs away. I'd say this is both an ironic response, but also a reasonable response. Elijah faces an immediate threat on his life, and he makes himself scarce. I mean, I would probably do the same. Yet, this is immediately after he just stared down the king and 400 prophets of Baal and won. This makes me think of my life after college. I spent time in the culinary world. I went to culinary school and then worked in a hotel kitchen for nearly 2 years. It was a pretty, like, more prestigious place. And in the culinary world, there's the phrase, "You're only as good as your last dish." Meaning your entire reputation is often staked on your most recent performance. If we apply this phrase to our story, Elijah running away from Jezebel seems to be the action that most defines his reputation, or at least by the way that Elijah talks about himself and prays to the Lord, it seems how that's how Elijah feels. He says, "I'm no better than my fathers. I turned and ran away. When, just like my fathers did when they were cutting down all of your altars, I ran away at the first sign of trouble." Elijah's turn is starting to tilt toward despair, telling God in verse 4, "Just take me now, I've had it." But what does God do? He doesn't let Elijah stop there. He doesn't just go ahead and immediately disqualify Elijah for, "Oh, you did so great and then you fell, now you're on your own." No, he sends an angel to strengthen and sustain Elijah. A couple of chapters back, this is very similar to how God provided for Elijah in chapter 17 during the drought. He sent ravens to give Elijah food. And then he invites Elijah to Mount Horeb. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you might be more familiar with Mount Horeb's second name, Mount Sinai. And that might be something that you recall because it is in Exodus 19 and 20. Mount Sinai is the same place where God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments and the law. So obviously in the history of Israel and like the Jewish faith, this is a very significant place. It's what the Celtic Christians would refer to as a thin place, a place where that barrier between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world seems so thin as to be transparent. But what happens when Elijah gets on the mountain, goes into the cave, and God asks him, "What are you doing here?" Elijah, feeling his feelings like we encouraged last week, is like, "I've done everything I'm supposed to do, but no one's listening. No one's following you. Everyone else is gone. I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me too." So God invites Elijah outside where he intends to pass by. And I always love this scene because it's like you have the wind, but God's not in the wind. And then there's the earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. Then comes the fire, but God's not in the fire. After everything else passes by, there's that low whisper. Depending on your translation, it might say a still small voice, a thin silence, a murmuring. And this is the place where God is. Looking into the Hebrew for that still small voice, the Hebrew phrase used there is kol demama dekah. Kol means voice. Demama means still or silent. For example, it's the same word used in Psalm 107:29 to describe what waves sound like after God calms the storm. And dekah means crushed, thin, fine, small. It's the same word used for like describing the texture of dust or the texture of manna sent from heaven. The point is, it's something that's so barely audible. You need complete silence to hear it. And even then, you need to strain your ears. Just doing an object lesson here. Of course, the phrase is, it's so quiet you could hear a pin drop, P-I-N. For the sake of the space of this room, we're going to do the so quiet you can hear a pen drop, P-E-N. So just talk to your neighbor for like a minute. Just go ahead and start talking to your neighbor. We'll see if we can hear this pin drop. And dropping now. All right, stop. Did anyone hear the pin drop? Some people did. All right, now let's do complete silence, or as close to complete silence as we can get. Dropping. Who heard it? Just about all of us. And even still, some people might have heard it better than others. You know, some people are closer. Some people have younger ears. Because you feel targeted. You were close. You said you heard it. You're fine. The point is, it's something that you have to strain your ears to hear. Something that only happens in that quiet place. So, this makes me wonder, what do we do when we face silence in our lives? Silence in response to difficulties in our life, silence in response to suffering we face, silence in response to international turmoil. What do we do when we face the silence of God? Well, the first thing we do is we lean into that silence. In the story, Elijah walked, Elijah goes and he sits under the broom tree and he has to walk 40 days and nights to reach Mount Horeb. There's a lot of buy-in there. And when he gets there, he spends the night in the cave alone. And then when God passes by, Elijah's able to recognize God's presence and he's able to see that he's not in the wind, he's not in the fire, he's not in the earthquake. But he recognizes that God's only in the silence. So obviously that's where God is. Why should we lean into that silence? The first thing is, silence reveals the inner condition of our own hearts. Like we discussed last week about the need to feel our feelings, so much of the noise, at least in my life, is self-imposed. I rely on noise to distract myself from feelings I'd rather not face, whether that be fear, anxiety, anger, sadness, a desire for comfort. Maybe you relate. It's like I'm always reaching for like the first thing that can distract me from an uncomfortable feeling, whether that's food or too much time on YouTube, too much time on social media, too much time reading the news, whatever it is. I feel like we're always trying to ignore our condition and continuing in our lives without addressing the places where God might actually want us to give to him and speak into. I'll give another example from my life. When I was 21, the first car that I actually bought was a Chevrolet Monte Carlo. It was used. It was a friends of family special, you know. I needed an emergency car after my beloved Toyota Corolla station wagon died. This car hadn't been driven for a while, but it was in decent condition. It had like a lot of good work done, but there was still some upkeep that was needed that I overlooked. But hey, I was 21. I just needed a place that could get me to school, work, and home. And that's what I did for several months. And like most of us do, I listen to music while driving. But if you don't know, I like listening to loud music, and I like listening to loud music loudly. So I couldn't hear any of the normal car sounds, driving sounds, because I would just be blasting tunes on the stereo. And I started to notice something was wrong, not because I heard, but because I could feel something wrong. Every time I started hitting the brake pedal, I could feel a vibration going up through my foot into my body. I'm like, that doesn't seem good. And then when I finally turned down my radio, whenever I braked, I would hear, you're like, also not good. Now, if you know more about cars than I did, you would know that my brake pads needed being replaced. It was on my left, it was on my driver's front side tire. And when I finally replaced the brake pads, it was worn down so much that you could see the backing plate. How I'm alive, I don't know. We'll chalk that up to God's grace for 21-year-olds. That common grace of how rain falls on the wicked and the just. Rain falls on the young and dumb and the old and wise. The point is, I never knew there was a problem until I finally shut the things off to be able to listen. Just in the same way, sometimes there's something scraping around in our soul that we can't actually pay attention to until we quiet down and listen. Sure, we can feel that something's off. Sure, we may, people around us might be telling us, hey, there's something off. You're like, I don't hear it, I don't see it, I feel it, but I'm just going to keep ignoring it. So silence reveals the inner condition of our hearts. And in the same way, silence tunes our ears to what God is saying. Like I illustrated earlier, silence, it was only until everything was quiet that Elijah was able to hear God's voice, that thin, small, quiet, tiny voice that required just complete and utter silence after all the chaos that had just passed by. Because sometimes getting quiet is not enough. Sometimes it requires extra steps of being quiet and then straining your ears to pay attention, squinting your eyes to take a look at whatever it is, kind of like those magic pictures that would have like a pop-up in there. I could never do those. I could never get my eyes to not focus well enough. Something that just requires concentration and then like an extra step of practice to hear or see. And one of the ways that we can practice that is by the second thing we do when we face silence, and that's to remember God's faithfulness. One of my favorite things about this story is when we look at those three things that God was not in, the earthquake, the fire, the wind, each of these things show us God's past faithfulness. If we're familiar with the stories in the Bible, we've seen God appear as a wind before. We've seen him in Exodus 14 when the Hebrews are trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. God sends a wind to part the Red Sea and give the Hebrews an escape. We've seen God appear as an earthquake before at this very place on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb in Exodus 19, when it says God descended onto Mount Sinai to meet with Moses. The whole mountain shook. And we've seen God appear as a fire before. In Exodus 3, Moses encounters God at the burning bush, and not to mention just one chapter ago in 1 Kings 18, 40 days ago on Mount Carmel, God descended as a fire. I wonder if Elijah thought of these stories as he watched all these things pass by, wondering where God was in each of those situations. And also because we're in the future and we have access to the New Testament, we can also see how God's past faithfulness proclaims his future goodness. Because if we look at the New Testament, we've seen God appear as a wind in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. One of the ways that the Spirit manifested itself was a rushing wind filled the room. Same thing with the fire at Pentecost. We have the tongues of fire over each of the apostles' heads. And we see God appear as an earthquake in Acts 16 in the story when Paul and Silas are imprisoned for casting a demon out of a girl. And they're put in prison and they decide we're going to sing hymns to God. And God responds by sending an earthquake that opens up the prison doors, that breaks off the shackles of them. So in all of these things, we see, oh, wow. Uh-oh, watch out. Lord bless and keep whoever's trying to fight the wasp nest. Sorry, I'm invested now. For those of you who are listening online, we just saw an epic battle between a wasp nest and a pole. The wasp nest is now down on the ground, and Lord protect whoever is running away from them right now. So back to our story. We've got earth, wind, fire, poles, wasp nests. But how does God show his faithfulness and his silence? That is the question. The whole problem of evil, where is God when this evil happens? Where was God during the Holocaust? Where was God during the Crusades? Where was God in my hurt and my tragedy? When Elijah faced the silence, I wonder if he thought about how God was silent for 400 years while the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. I think of that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there were no prophets, where things were quiet. We've also seen God be silent when Jesus was on the cross. When Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't answer, not in an audible way. Even the people that were crucifying Jesus would be like, okay, he's calling on Elijah. Let's see if he'll answer him, and nothing happens. I also find it ironic that God is choosing to reveal himself through silence when that was the whole point of the contest between Baal and Yahweh, of like Baal couldn't respond, but God could. I think of persecution throughout the history of the church, how God was sometimes silent in all of that. One of my favorite books ever is the aptly titled Silence by Shoshaku Endo. Shoshaku Endo is a Japanese writer. He himself is a Christian. Well, he's dead now, but he's with the Lord, so he's still a Christian. But the book details the religious persecution that Christians would face in the 1600s in Japan under the Shogun era, when Japan decided to outlaw Christianity because they were seeing it as a way that the Western world was trying to come in or remove Japanese culture or remove Japanese, sovereignty. So the book is a story about a Portuguese Catholic priest going to Japan to investigate the rumors that a Portuguese missionary and his seminary teacher renounced his faith in Japan. So arriving in Japan, the priest tries to minister to a small, secret Japanese church, and he witnesses firsthand the intense persecution that the Christians faced. He and his partner are captured and tortured. One of them is killed. And facing all of this intense torture that wasn't even just directed toward the priest, but was directed toward his parishioners, to the point to where they say, we're going to keep torturing your parishioners until you deny the faith, because we know that torturing you is going to do nothing. So under days, weeks of that torture, the priest renounces his faith and lives under house arrest and is forced to work with Japanese officials to prevent the spread of Christianity. Near the end of the book, he sees one of his old parishioners who begs him to hear his confession. And he does. And after the encounter, the priest prays the Lord. He said, Lord, I resented your silence. He then hears a voice that says, I was not silent. I suffered beside you. For me, sometimes the silence is enough. knowing that God himself suffers with us in that silence, that God feels what we feel. You know, even though it's like Jesus had a limbic system when he was a human and God created the limbic system, he knows every single in and out of what human suffering feels like. And God sits with us in there. I love the fact that God and Jesus don't give us just platitudes of like, oh yeah, just pick yourself up, keep going. All things work together for the good who love God, right? Sometimes that's what you need to hear. Other times you just need someone to sit with you. So what else do we do when we face silence? Like I've said 2 weeks in a row, we do the next right thing. We're going to go back to 1 Kings 19 again. I'll pick up again in verse 13 and I'll read until verse 18. So when Elijah heard the silence, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be your prophet in your place. And the ones who escape from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the ones who escape the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So when Elijah experiences this encounter with God, hears God's voice, he voices his complaint again. God responds by giving him several jobs to do. The first thing is to go back the way you came. Maybe this was the hardest task. For Elijah, this literally meant go back to that stressful situation where someone wants you dead. Go back to that place where you think everything is hopeless. For us, that may mean revisit that wound in your story and allow God to meet you there. It may mean go back to that person you're in conflict with and keep trying for reconciliation. It could mean stop medicating yourself with distraction and escapism and look at how things really are. Or on a morning like today, it may mean not to let fears about tomorrow stop you from living today. Martin Luther is attributed as saying, "If I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would still plant an apple tree today." Whether or not Luther said that is uncertain. The source is from 1944, so full disclosure there. That's 300 years after Luther lived. But the sentiment is still true of, if I knew tomorrow everything would end, I would still do things that I know are good. I would still do things that I know are good for others, that are still good for the planet, that are still good for God. To plant your apple tree, to plant something that produces fruit for future generations. I think there's a John Mark McMillan song that says, "Should I plant sequoias and revel in the soil to enjoy a harvest that I know I'll never reap?" So first is to go back the way you came. The second task for Elijah was to anoint kings. For Elijah, this meant to literally raise up new leaders to signify the dawning of a new era, proclaiming the end of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel's reigns. For us, this may mean to remember that all earthly kings, rulers, principalities, powers, all opponents that we feel like we may be facing, the vast majority of them are only physical people. Every king's rule eventually ends. to anoint kings may be to remember that all situations in our life are temporary, so that we can focus on the one thing in our lives that is not ephemeral, that is eternal, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. It may be for us to anoint Jesus King in our lives, to recognize God's kingship in our lives. Not to say, I've anointed you, so now you're king, but to be like, I recognize you're king, I'm not. You're the one in control. You're the one who is sovereign, not me. And the third thing that he is tasked with is to appoint Elisha, to anoint Elisha as the next prophet, to raise up the next generation. For Elijah, this meant take on an apprentice, literally. For us, that may mean the same thing, to take on an apprentice. There may be someone behind you that needs help. There might be someone in your life who wants to be mentored. There might be someone in your life who wants to be held accountable. There might be someone in your life who wants to know more about Jesus, who wants to know more about life. But it's also to remind us that our own lives, like I said about the kings, our own lives are ephemeral. Like I read this morning in Psalm 103, it's like man's life is like a flower in the field. Just don't make me a tulip, Lord. Something that's only here for 2 weeks and then is gone. But man's life is like a flower of the field. But like it says, the grass may wither, the flower will fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So our call as the church to be people of peace is to bring people into that eternal place, to bring people into that eternal kingdom, to bring people into that salvation. And when we're bringing up the next generation, if it doesn't mean like literally mentoring like an apprentice, it also applies to being a parent. It also applies to all of us in here that serve in kids' church and in youth. Because like we said on Level Up Sunday, all of us are tasked with raising up the next generation of the church. Because it doesn't just end with us. Even in times of uncertainty where it feels like maybe we might be the last generation on earth, we're still here to raise up the next generation. But in all this, God promises that Elijah won't be alone. That there are still 7,000 people who haven't given over to worshiping the idol of the age. 7,000 people who haven't turned away. Because we're not alone. There's a remnant. There's people here in this room that are still being faithful. There's a community of people who are still on your side. Regardless of if any of us have answers or not, all of us, I feel like, are qualified to be faithful in silence toward any of us that might be suffering or anxious or afraid. There's still a remnant for you. There's still a remnant for me. Thank the Lord. And going back to what I said earlier about kitchen life, that phrase, you're only good as your last dish. Now, it could mean give up, there's no point. You put out a bad dish, that's what you're remembered by. But it also could mean keep going, that sure, you sent out a bad dish, make the next one a good one. And that'll be the thing you're remembered by, because it's only the last thing you're remembered by. It makes me think of a story where I was in the kitchen and I got so far into the weeds after a huge order came into my kitchen station. I used to work like cold appetizers, desserts, that kind of stuff. And that meant that I was hit on the very beginning of service and at the very end of service time. And sometimes I'd get pinched in between. We had like this giant reserved party, and each one of them, there were like 30 people, each one of them wanted a cheese plate and a salad. And then all of these were being rung through individually, so all of a sudden, I still get nightmares to this day about hearing the ticket printer. If you ever hear that in a restaurant, know that someone's having a heart attack. It's probably me. But all of a sudden, the ticket printer, which was about here, over my head, started printing, kept going, all in the span of like 30 seconds, kept going, hit the floor, and then started like piling up on itself. I felt like back in the day when I would go to Planet Extreme and I would hit the jackpot in the arcade machine and I'd get tickets going all the way down. But this is like that, but from hell. I didn't even know where to start. I mean, at that point, I had forgotten my name or who I was. All I knew was to yell for the chef. I was like, "Chef, help!" The chef was this tall New Zealand woman. She comes over. She's like, "What's going on?" Looks down. Starts picking everything up and putting everything in order for me. And then, you know, once all the tickets are sorted, she looks at me and she's like, "Ron, make 4 Caesar salads." I start making the salads, and then I start grabbing different bowls to make the other salads that I know are coming up next. And the other, she's like, "Ron, make 4 Caesar salads. I'll tell you what to do next. Just focus on that one thing." No multitasking. I was, "Yes, chef." After making those 4 salads, she then handed me the next assignment, sometimes 2 at a time. Okay, you've made that one ticket. Now let's do these next 2 together. Now let's do these next 3. Eventually, we worked our way through. I made it through everything, 1 or 2 assignments at a time. In retrospect, it probably took all of about 10, 15 minutes to get through everything, which in context and in retrospect is nothing. 10 minutes feels like eternity in a kitchen service. 10 minutes may feel like eternity in our lives. 10 minutes of a tantrum. 10 minutes of an awkward silence. 10 minutes of an argument. 10 minutes of anything can just feel like it lasts forever, but it doesn't. Because then, once the 10 minutes was over, chef left to go do her own thing. Very much like the Lord shows up, helps us through, moves on to the next thing. Thank the Lord. Yes, indeed. With that, I'll go ahead and invite Vanessa up. We'll start having ministry time. Thank you all for listening. And once again, if you are new and you're wondering what's about to happen here, we just want to give time for people to respond to words given during the service or to the message, the scriptures read, to be able to pray and minister to each other. So we'll start to invite whoever feels like they need prayer. I think there was a general call for whoever felt anxious or paralyzed by fear. But if there's anyone else that you're feeling led to invite.
I'd actually like to just invite us all to 2 minutes of silence. This might feel like that 10 minutes of that lasts forever if you're not used to sitting in silence. But I just feel like there's an invitation this morning to lean into the silence. And in the silence, see what the Lord might have to say to you today. So let's just invite the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us as we quiet ourselves before you and listen to what you have for us today. I invite you to stand with me now. And it's possible that during the worship time or when someone was sharing a word or a scripture today that you felt a tugging in your spirit. And often that is the Holy Spirit drawing us to him. And if there's anything today in the service, worship, during the message that you just felt like a tug in your spirit, I encourage you to come forward and receive some prayer now. What we're doing is just inviting people to come forward, and then we'll come have people come around and pray for them. So it's nothing too crazy. We just invite the Holy Spirit to show us how to pray for one another during this time. I think when we're talking about facing silence, and Ron talked about, like, would we get silent, like our inner, what's going on in our inner being can be revealed. And if you feel like there's some anxiety or stress or unsettledness in your inner being, this is a good time to receive prayer. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, and it's a beautiful prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to meet you in those inner places that maybe feel hard to face, that you're trying to distract yourself from most days. This is a moment to let the Holy Spirit come in and meet you there. So please come forward if you'd like prayer for that or anything else that we've shared this morning. And just the last thing, this idea of do the next right thing. If you feel like there's something maybe the Lord has called you to do or is asking you to do, and you need some prayer for that, this is a good time to come forward and get prayer as well. For courage, for faith, for wisdom, for the things that the Lord is calling you to do. Like maybe just take a moment to ask the Lord, what's the next right thing you have for me today? We could use some people to come up and pray for people. We're just going to give a few more minutes and then we're going to close out in prayer here. Could use some more women to pray over here.
I'll go ahead and close us. If you're up front getting prayer, take all the time you need. If you felt like you didn't want to come down or couldn't come down, but you need prayer, feel free to find a safe person to pray with you. And I'll go ahead to pray to dismiss us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you're doing here this morning in the lives of all of us. Jesus, I pray that you would just continue to be near us in the loud times and in the quiet times, that you'd be with us as we go about our day, that you'd be with us as we go about our weeks, that you'd be with us in the uncertainty of the next couple of days. Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with trust, to trust you, to trust your authority. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.